Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you here today. Certainly has been a wonderful feast up to this point. We're certainly very thankful. It's a beautiful area. It's the first time I've ever been to this part of Canada, and I'm impressed. It's really great. I want to welcome any that's out there on the internet, if we're even connected right now. I think we're having a little bit of a trouble, but we'll get that back right shortly, I'm sure. I guess all the scriptures have been used, so. We're already repeating one another, so. I guess I want to get in this afternoon the meaning of the feast. What does the feast of tabernacles mean for you and for me? You know, why has God proclaimed the feast of as an annual festival to be kept forever? We find instructions concerning this proclamation in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and beginning in verse beginning with verse 37. He says, "These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And then in verse 38, "besides the Sabbaths of the Lord." In 39, "also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Now, we've already heard quite a bit about rejoicing. And this is a time to rejoice. And here in verse 40 it says that when we come before God to observe this festival, we are to come rejoicing. This is the first time we find this word rejoice in the scriptures. And we certainly are to rejoice, brethren, when we come together for the feast. But we must learn to rejoice with purpose and with understanding of all that the feast means for us. Verse 41, he says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that their generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God." And so God desires, brethren, that we keep the feast annually at the appointed time with understanding. And he desires that we rejoice. Now, we see an example in Isaiah chapter 5. We'll turn to that, Isaiah chapter 5. And I had a little time, a little trouble finding Isaiah chapter 5. But I know it's in here. It was here this morning. Now, here we see people. We see God's people, and they are rejoicing. They are drinking, they're playing music, they're enjoying their feast. But notice what God says about this in Isaiah chapter 5, and beginning in verse 11. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts. Notice he distinguishes the feast. He says it's their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Here people, God's people, keeping a feast, which they think they're keeping to the Lord, but they do not give regard, it says, to God and to his work. They do not give regard to what God is doing in the earth. We will read a specific scripture in a short while, but just to note it here, God tells us in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23 that we are to do these things that he is teaching us so that we learn to fear him. And we've heard that already today. That's one reason we are here, to learn to fear the eternal. Yet there is no proper fear of God being reflected here in the scriptures we're reading in Isaiah. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. And so we are reading of a people of God, cut off from God, not because they never had knowledge, but because they lost the knowledge that they had. You and I, brethren, have been called to a way of life. We have learned to keep a festival, this festival, and we are here to rejoice. But brethren, we must do it with knowledge, and we must consider what God intends in the keeping of these days. In Leviticus 23, rejoicing is seen in the context of booths. Booths reflect the principal point of the feast. Certainly we are to rejoice, but we do it in the context of dwelling in booths. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It is not called the Feast of Rejoicing, but we are told to rejoice. God has so named this festival, the Feast of Booths, to call to our attention the main feature of the feast, that we are dwelling in booths, brethren, and we must come to understand the significance of that fact. And so we rejoice with the understanding that we are dwelling in booths. This principle is given even more meaning as one reads Numbers chapters 28 and 29. We're not going to turn there. And we won't take the time to go through those scriptures, but you might want to read them later. In these two chapters, God reveals all of the sacrifices which are to be made on the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, and on the annual holy days. God does this, brethren, so that we can come to an understanding of what he requires on these days. There are over 70 sacrifices that were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles alone. And that, of course, is more sacrifices than are given in all the other holy days combined. Now, this becomes significant for you and me when we stop and consider what a sacrifice means for you and me. Spiritually, a sacrifice, brethren, is a freely given offering of the self. It thus appears that God expects to see more sacrificing on the part of his people at the Feast of Tabernacles than at any other time of the year. Now, many of us in the church have come to think of the feast as sort of a vacation. And certainly the feast has many of the trappings of a vacation. In that we leave our normal responsibilities and duties and we go to a place as commanded and we rejoice. And it's a time of year that we all plan for, and it's a lot of fun. And we look forward to it. The word vacation has the meaning a suspension of one's customary work, study, or other activity, vacation is usually used for rest, recreation, travel, freedom from duty and responsibility. Well, of course, the feast, brethren, is certainly freedom from one's customary routine, but freedom from duty and responsibility, I don't think that fits in what God has in mind for you and me at the feast. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 8, or verse 6 actually, we'll read verses 6 through 8. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do.'" This was a part of their religious activity. Christ is speaking here to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jews at that time had made the keeping of God's law into a ceremonial requirement. And the result was that the spiritual meaning of the feast, as well as other of God's commandments, became obscured. God revealed many of these truths through his apostle, Mr. Armstrong, during the Philadelphia era of the church. And it's very possible, because of carelessness on the part of God's people at this time, that what happened back at the time of Christ is very well happening in the church today. Already, with many in God's church, the importance of the feast has been lost. Many today look at the feast mainly at its entertainment features, as a vacation, if even they keep the feast anymore. Many of the people who still call themselves God's people no longer keep the feast. In Mark chapter 4, we find Mark's version of the parable of the sower. Let's examine this, particularly verses 18 and 19. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Jesus is speaking here, brethren, of a very common occurrence that all human beings are faced with, and that is the cares of this world. We all get caught up in this. I mean, after all, we have to make a living, and then there are the many pursuits that we get involved in daily. In addition to earning a living, there's sporting events. I mean, think of them. Baseball, basketball, football, golf, hockey, soccer, on and on. There's television, there's movies, there's shopping, there's the reading of books, numerous hobbies, there's trips, vacations, and otherwise. We go on and on with these things. And there's an anxiety, brethren, that arises with many, that there's just not enough time to be able to fit all of these things into our lives. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. I think this is possibly worse in the United States than anywhere, but I'm sure all of us are affected by it. Canadians, the Brits, the Aussies, all of us. It's deceitful, brethren, and it leads one into a false sense of security. And this can affect people at all levels of the economic strata. So you think that you're doing well in your small sphere of the universe. And Christ said you can become deceived by this wealth in whatever form it may be found is fleeting. And it can be wiped away instantly. Many have discovered this in their daily lives. The thing that you and I, brethren, must come to understand, since God has called us out of the world to His way of life, then if we are not careful, these things that surround us can cause us to become distracted to the point that we lose sight of the goal for which we have been called, the very purpose for which God has opened our eyes to see. And when we leave all of this in the world to keep God's Feast of Tabernacles, His Feast of Booths, and we come before God to rejoice in His great purpose, we need to open our eyes, brethren, to the fact that this world is deceitful. It is temporary. It is fleeting. And we, brethren, must not allow ourselves to become distracted by all that we find around us in this world. Once a person is called of God, he's baptized, he receives God's Spirit, that person has begun a journey. And it's a journey, brethren, that is going to be difficult to complete. It's going to be difficult. The Scriptures call this way the straight and narrow way. And it tells us that few it will be who will succeed in this way at this time. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Christ is speaking here. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." That's the way the world, for the most part, will travel. That's the road they will travel. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why, brethren? Why is this? Well, there are two closely related reasons. The first reason people fail in this way of life is that the person fails, as we heard earlier, to count the cost from the beginning, such that he doesn't truly understand the commitment that is required to complete the journey. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and beginning in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, Jesus knew the kind of commitment, brethren, it would take for one to stand fast to the principles required in order to complete this journey. We must come to have a love for God the Father and for His way of life such that we will not allow anything to come before that way. Not even family or friends or wealth or position or any such thing. This is not easy. Christ knew how tough this battle would be. You have heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. Where do you think that saying came from? What does it mean? Well, what it means, the way it is presented, that family ties are stronger and more persuasive than even the water of God's Spirit. Now, this is the saying, and what is intended by the saying. This saying, however, is not really true. But it appears to be true because God does not interfere in what people decide to do. On the other hand, experience shows that people who don't really count the cost will soon find that their families and their close friends are pulling them away from their commitment to Christ. We must use all the strength that God gives us, brethren, to combat this problem. It takes God's Spirit, and it takes a strong will to be able to stick in there. Second reason people fail in achieving this way of life is once committed to this way, people tend to not think things through. They fail to think things through. Speaking here, brethren, of the teaching that comes at an individual every Sabbath, every Bible study, every annual holy day, every article read, every booklet, and daily personal Bible studies into God's Word. If we fail to think these things through, if we fail to apply them in our lives, then we will never get past the surface of the teachings. We may understand what the teaching is, but if it's not a part of us, brethren, it's fleeting. You know, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, and we won't turn there, it talks of this. It says, ever learning and never able to come to the truth. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Learning about God and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth of God. How many people out there are there like that? Most of the world. Most of the world thinks they know God. Or certainly the part that we call the Christian world, the Western world. And even those in other areas, they have their own gods that they look to. But the real God, the one true God, His way, since Jesus Christ came and established the church of God, look how many are in the church. And it seems like it gets smaller. Mr. Armstrong used to say, I don't think one-tenth of you people understand what we're talking about. He was right, wasn't he? I mean, there's a good chance that not a tenth, not a tithe, really, truly understood. The result will be a shallowness which has no root, and the first major trial that comes along will blow many away. We have to learn to prioritize. We have to learn, brethren, to put first things first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you desire are going to be given to you later. But you've got to seek first the kingdom. But if we do not prioritize properly, we will fail in our effort to achieve our goal. And brethren, this is a choice. It is a personal choice, which God leaves to every individual. Each one of us has to make it. If we have so many activities in our lives that absorb our time, it will be difficult to choose what we are to do. And inevitably, we will make a wrong choice, a wrong decision. That's why we were advised by Mr. Armstrong years ago to simplify our lives. He could see what was happening to God's people. And it's not easy, brethren, to do this. It's difficult to simplify one's life. Why? Because there are so many things going on around us in this world to grab our attention. And we want to be involved. We don't want to miss a single opportunity. But we must not let these things, these other things, crowd out, brethren, the most important calling we will ever have. Our goal, to achieve the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and beginning in verse 22. He says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which your Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We find here, brethren, the information that we need to determine that the feast should not be a vacation. It says that we are to take the tithe, that we are to go to the place where God has placed His name in order to learn to fear God. In order to learn to fear God. We will fear letting God down, brethren, in the calling that we have, if this is really in our heart. We will not want to displease God in this. We're to learn to fear God, to not disappoint Him, and this is not something that is instinctive. It has to be learned. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one place where one goes to learn this. We have to be honest and admit it is a pleasant event for each of us when we come to the time of the feast each year. It is an event we look forward to and plan for each year. But we must not approach the feast, brethren, as we would any other vacation. We are attending the feast not primarily as an occasion to rest from our normal activities, but we come to the feast to learn of God in His way. And that's pretty specific when you get down to it. God's way of life. And it takes effort. And it takes time to study. It takes time to think. And it takes practice to put these things into action. We are at the feast to learn to fear God. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14 tells us that we are to truly tithe all of our increase. The King James Version says where the other says truly tithe, it says we are to fully tithe. The implication being that we are to tithe completely. Now this would involve a person's attitude, brethren, when we think in the way we tithe to God. An attitude toward tithing. Not just the fact that we set the money aside automatically because we learned that we're to do that. There should be an attitude of joy in being able to set the tithe aside in order to keep God's commandment in keeping His feast. And this should be our attitude, really, with all the tithes and offerings which God has commanded of His people. The tithe belongs to God. It is an opportunity and a blessing to be able to keep this part of God's law. And there are promised blessings that come with obedience, just as there are with all of God's laws. Thus, in tithing, as with all of God's commandments, attitude, brethren, is critical, as is understanding relative to why we do these things. We know from Scripture that we save the festival tithe for the purpose of going to a place that God chooses to learn to fear God. Now let's look back at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 41 through 43. He says here, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And when the children of Israel, brethren, left the land of Egypt, they were headed toward the promised land. And as we go to the feast, we are looking back on what was happening with them. And we are looking forward to our coming out of this world and entering the kingdom of God. But the major emphasis is on the here and now, as far as the feast is concerned for us. You know, why did the Israelites dwell in booths? Or when did they dwell in booths? Well, it was while they were wandering in the wilderness. Remember? Before they came into the land. And God was leading them, directing them toward the promised land. And it was during that time that they dwelt in booths. And there are two lessons that need to be learned here. Lesson number one. Booths may suggest to some a lack of preacher comforts. that we have become accustomed to, which would not necessarily give rise to rejoicing, when you consider the times that we live in, however, with the accommodations available in keeping the feast, we don't necessarily consider these accommodations austere. But notice here in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, it says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Now, the wording here, when you look at this, think in terms of what these materials are: trees with flowers and fruit. Now, this isn't speaking of austerity, but it is speaking, brethren, of something that is very beautiful, but temporary. Those things don't last long. Something that is not permanent. The booths spoken of here were made with these materials, but yet they would not endure very long. And of course, after the 8-day period was complete, the booth was gone. It was temporary, lasting just for the time of the feast. So the booth indicated temporariness, something that was not permanent. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Remember, lesson number one was the fact that the booth was temporary. Lesson number two, we see that we are pilgrims. No. We are the pilgrims he's concerned about, you and I. We're the ones who must come to understand the lessons contained in the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel in the wilderness, brethren, never came to understand it. They never got the point. To them, it was all a ritual that they went through, and they therefore missed the spiritual lesson. Now, you and I are pilgrims, still wandering in the wilderness, this world. We are heirs of the good things to come. But we are not yet in the land. We are not yet in the kingdom of God. And we have not yet received the inheritance. But we are on a journey. We are headed toward the kingdom. That is the whole purpose of our being today. And we are not, as the world thinks, saved. We are not yet born of God. A pilgrim is one who is out of his country. He is not in his own land. And he has gone out from his land and is headed somewhere else. And he has a goal in mind. Now, this pilgrim generally, this term pilgrim, generally applies to one who is on his way to a shrine. People make pilgrimages to Rome, to Jerusalem, to Mecca, to some place they consider holy. Well, that's what you and I are doing, brethren. We find the place that we're headed toward described in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there. Hebrews 11. Now, this chapter is known to all of us as the faith chapter, and it speaks of many of those listed in the Old Testament who preceded us in the calling that we have: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Let's look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, these people did not put their roots down, brethren, because they knew this life was a temporary existence. Verse 14, but those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that's what you and I are seeking. We are seeking the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Remember, brethren, Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. We are not to become entangled in the cares of this world. You and I have the opportunity to return at any time. We can always go back to where we came from. That's easy. We just quit. We say, this is too hard. I'm going back. We're going home. But if we understand, if we have the vision, we will not go back, brethren. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, these things appear here in Scripture, brethren, in context of Abraham's life. Notice verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, temporary dwelling, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That same city, brethren, that you and I are seeking. The promises were made to Abraham. God took him to the land of Canaan. He told Abraham, this is your land. But Abraham, as far as we understand, never owned a piece of ground in Canaan, except for the burial plot that he owned, Machpelah, which you can read of in Genesis 23 and verse 9, where he and Sarah were buried. We know that, brethren, from the Scriptures, that Abraham was a man of extreme wealth, yet he never settled down in one place. He was a nomad. He never put down roots anywhere, as far as we know. He was continually moving, and he did not become entrenched in the world that was around him. This is one of the main lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. We live in booths which are temporary. These bodies are temporary. We are pilgrims. We do not allow ourselves to become entrenched in this world and its ways, because if we do, it will kill us spiritually. We have to keep our eyes on the truth of God and walk in that way. And you cannot walk in the way of the world and in the way of God at the same time. Mark 4:19 reveals to us that those people were choked by the desires of the world. They were strangled to death. It killed them spiritually. It does it, brethren, through a multitude of activities. First, our priorities become confused. We get caught up in many activities which consume our time. We don't have time for God. And the result is we become distracted from our main purpose. We consider still our calling a major part of our lives. But do we devote the time and effort that is needed to sustain it? Look at James chapter 1. James 1, beginning in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Our responsibility, brethren, is not to become entangled in this world. One way, to be sure we do not do that, is noted here. When we visit the orphans and the widows, we see the problems they have, we work with them, but we don't become entangled in the world. Now, we've been called of God. We've been given His Spirit. We have been given the knowledge of His way of life. We have been told we are pilgrims headed for a special place. We have a goal. But everything now depends on how we approach that goal. We are to do it with acts of love. One such act of love is to not forget the orphans and the widows in their affliction. That's just one of many that we need to be concerned about. We're also admonished in verse 26 to keep a tight rein on our tongues. You know, we know that the tongue is an evil thing if we're not careful in how we use it. If we don't do that, we're told that we're deceiving ourselves and our religion is useless. James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, an unruly evil. And we all need to watch our tongues. So booths, brethren, show temporariness, but they show something else. Even though we are referred to as pilgrims in the earth, and even though we are called the weak of the world, we are assured that God will supply our needs. He tells us this. The booth then becomes a memorial of God's grace, of His care, of His protection as we sojourn through this life. The fact that our situation is temporary, we have to depend on God for His protection. We ask for it continually in our prayers. Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4 and verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place, and is above every booth, of Mount Zion. Of course, Mount Zion is the church. And above her assemblies, the assemblies is the congregation of the church, a cloud and smoke by day, and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. Weren't those the things by which God gave His guidance to the children of Israel in the wilderness? Is not that the means He used to protect His people whenever danger came upon them? The cloud came down between the people and the approaching armies of the enemy, or the pillar of fire moved in between them and their enemy, and the pillar of fire gave them light at night so they could see. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Here we see the definition of a booth. It is a place of refuge, a place of shelter. And we can expand this out to show that a booth represents the fullness of God's overwhelming providence for His people. God is our protector, brethren. We don't have to depend on this temporary dwelling because we have God to protect us. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This chapter is looking back over the 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. It reveals the importance of being one of God's pilgrims. The instruction here for you and me today relative to the Feast of Tabernacles is that when we attend the feast in accordance with the commandment, it is spiritual, equivalent of being in the land. When we come to the feast, brethren, we're picturing being in the land. And as we attend the feast, wherever God has placed His name, we are experiencing a foretaste of being in the kingdom of God. Being in the land. And I think certainly the place where we are here, couldn't picture it any better. Beautiful place to be in it. And so in light of what is written here in Deuteronomy 8, just as the children of Israel looked back over 40 years in the wilderness, we are looking back at our lives since God first called us into His way. Begin here with verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. This instruction is relative to what we are going through as we press toward the kingdom. God wants to know what is in our hearts, brethren. Is what that's in our hearts, is that according to His instructions? According to His way. Verse 3, He says, so I humbled you, or He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. When we go to the feast, what are we thinking about? You know, what are our major concerns? At the feast, we might reflect back over the distance that we've come since our calling. The booth that we live in at the feast is a good place to go and reflect on how God has provided for us all of these years, physically and spiritually. I was thinking when Mr. Harris was speaking earlier, he was talking about the years he's been in the church. And I've been around almost 40 years now. I know he's been here a lot longer than that. A lot longer than that. And you look back and you think about it from the time you've been in the church. What is going to be on your mind, brethren, during this feast? You know, God has called us. He has been leading us. He has been giving us instruction in His way. Hopefully, we have been humbled and have come to understand that this physical life is not where it's at. This life is not what it's cracked up to be. It is going to take more than the physical aspects of life to see us into the kingdom of God. by studying God's Word and changing our lives to conform to His way, we should be developing the qualities of mind, of character, of heart, that would otherwise not be available to us, not available to the world. Jesus told us in John 15 that without Him, we're not able to do anything. God tells us in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 that there is more to life than what is available through the senses. Man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We have discussed the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles is not a vacation. The Feast of Tabernacles is a testing ground. For a short span of time, God projects us forward into the land. He wants us to reveal to Him how prosperity will affect us for 8 days. And we are in the limelight, so to speak. At the feast, we will be diligent, of course, in attending the commanded assemblies, where we will be confronted daily with a spiritual message, which will be what is going to be our reaction, brethren, to these messages in light of God's Word. God will be interested to see the answer to that. Now, if we were at home, we could avoid this daily confrontation. You know, one has to be motivated from within to study God's Word every day, to pray every day. At the feast, the issue is forced upon us. So there is a measure of hardship provided at the feast, having to get up every morning, getting dressed. My alarm went off this morning at 8 o'clock. My back went out on me last night. I wasn't sure whether I was going to be able to get up this morning. And when that alarm went off, I just jumped. Maybe that's what at least got me up here. I don't know. But I came out of that bed. But, you know, we're confronted every day. And there is a measure of hardship. Of getting up, getting dressed, attending church, you know, fellowshipping, participating in planned activities, and certainly we got those. You know, every day there's something. And then studying once we get back in our booths. You know, it doesn't sound like a vacation, does it? But there is teaching that is going on, brethren, a training session. You know, We have this tithe money. And if we've been diligent according to the commandment, we've got it. And how are we going to use it? You know, what are we going to be doing with it? There are many things we want to do. There are sightseeing trips and shopping trips and special entertainment opportunities and fine restaurants and whatever. What will we do? And will we allow all of these things to begin to distract us and perhaps choke out God's intended purpose for the feast? Now, I don't want to mislead anybody. God commands that we come to the feast and that we rejoice. He wants us to make good use of the blessings that He's provided. He wants us to have a good time. But we must do what we do with understanding, brethren. And so we use our savings in a way. Are we going to use them for ourselves necessarily? Or are we going to, do we remember those people who maybe don't have what we have? And we share. The feast gives God a concentrated opportunity to evaluate what we do under special circumstances. You know, let's not forget the admonition of Mark 4:19 relative to wealth in its deceit. We must never forget that material things come from God, but material things are not permanent. And we're not to live by bread alone. Now, In Deuteronomy 8 here, let's look at verses 4 through 6. He's talking to the children of Israel. He says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now God is speaking to the children of Israel now as they come into the land. And as we said, that's where you and I are today. We are about ready to come into the land. And in fact, at the feast, we picture being in the land. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint. What he's saying is once you get to that place, brethren, it's easy to forget all that God has done in getting us there. And God has been working with us for years, brethren, many of us. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. God has designed the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, so he can know whether we understand what is important, what is lasting, and what is fleeting. Material and physical things appear to us to be reality. But in fact, these things are temporary, just as booths that we are living in are temporary. And our journey in this life, brethren, is also temporary. And this life is like a vapor, and then it's gone. We saw just how temporary life was, or is, with the events that took place in New York on September 11th last year. Life is fleeting. The future, brethren, is before us. Permanence lies in the future. Reality lies in the future. That is why Abraham never put down roots, and why he never became entrenched in the life reflected by those in the land of Canaan. Because you see, Abraham had a vision of the world that lies ahead. And that vision led him to use the resources that God gave him according to the eternal values established by God. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham didn't live well. I'm sure he did. But he didn't become deceived, brethren, by his wealth, such that he let it come in way of his obedience to God and God's way. He did not let his wealth deceive him or become an idol in place of God. He never did that. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Now, this is an interesting psalm, because it gives an encapsulated history of the people of Israel. And it concentrates a great deal on the time that they were in the wilderness. And it's very interesting because in verse 9, the name of Ephraim is introduced. And Ephraim, brethren, normally stands for the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as we know, of which the families of Joseph, represented by Ephraim, were the head of the leaders. And so today we understand that Ephraim and Manasseh, the family of Joseph, as being the United Kingdom and the United States of America. And before we go further with this, I think it's interesting to understand that the name Manasseh means forgetting. Manasseh means forgetting. Now Joseph, when he named Manasseh, used this name in a positive sense. Joseph was working on forgetting the hard times that he had had in Egypt, the hard times that he had had while in prison, and so he named his son Forgetting, because these things were passing from his mind. But there's another side to this, and that is, it is easy to forget what God has done. Thus, in verses 9 through 12, it says, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did for them in supplying their daily needs. This psalm, brethren, gives four steps to rebellion, using the Israelites as a pattern. First, they forgot God's goodness, all that he did for them. Second, we find in verses 18 and 19 that they put God to the test of satisfying their own desires, self-indulgence, self-centeredness. And they were not satisfied with this way that God was providing for their needs. I mean, their shoes didn't wear out. You know, their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. The cloud was over them by day, giving them shade. The pillar of fire was over them at night, giving them light. They had manna every day. Water came out of the rocks. Otherwise, there would not have been any water. And on it goes. And so God put them to this test. And so they asked, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You remember what happened then? That's when God gave them the quail. And how many of them died in their lust? The third step is very interesting. In verses 35 through 37, they flattered him. They lied to him. They were not steadfast or faithful. They were hypocritical. And so while they were in the process of forgetting his goodness, and while they were putting him to the test, they acted in a hypocritical way in dealing with him. And in verses 57 and 58, we see step four to rebellion, where they substituted idols for their God. Deliberate rebellion. And it all started, brethren, when they forgot. When they forgot. God wants to know of you and me, will we do what he shows us is right, or will we forget many of these things? Will we allow the cares of this world to choke out his word, allowing our own arrogance, our lack of humility, to set ourselves up as judges of God's word and of his people? So we keep the feast. But where is our mind? Is it on service to our brethren? Is it on goodness, gentleness, kindness? Is it on the preaching of the gospel to the world as a witness? Is it on sacrifice? Or is our mind during the feast on the entertainment values and on the vacation atmosphere? In Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is the principle, brethren, of single-mindedness. Again, God wants us to enjoy the blessings of the abundance that he has given to us. But have we learned that much of the blessing and joy comes from sharing our blessings with others? And if we had the time here to go through the next 9 or 10 verses, we could see that Christ is concentrating on the material as opposed to spiritual, where our minds ought to be. Not that the material, brethren, is unimportant, but it is less important than the spiritual. When people in the church fail to come to hear God's word expounded on the Sabbath, at Bible studies, at the feast, it is because they do not believe they need God to satisfy their needs. How many come to believe that they can satisfy their own needs without God? Well, a lot of people in the Church of God have come to that point. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Well, these are short books. Colossians 3, and verse 1. If, then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Brethren, God expects of you and me, after our baptism, that we walk in a newness of life, a new creation. We, after baptism, should no longer be overly concerned with trivial passing things of this world. He gives us his Spirit, which empowers us to overcome. He will supply us all of our needs, whatever they are, if we will rely on him and if we are obedient to him. Christ is our life. Without him, you and I can do nothing. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our high priest, and he sits at the right hand of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Paul explains in the last 3 verses of chapter 2 of Colossians that the human will can carry us only so far. It can help us in restraining the flesh, but there is a point beyond which the flesh cannot go. The only remedy is found in union with Christ. It is our relationship with him where the strength to keep us on the straight and narrow comes from. All the things that we need, brethren, to keep our lives on course, and what we need materially as well. You know, the Scripture says, without him, we can do nothing. It is our responsibility, once baptized, into the body to continue to develop the relationship. We must order our lives to live based upon the things that we have been taught. If one has risen from that watery grave with Christ, we have a new set of values which we are to live by. And this new set of values, this new standard that is before us, has to do with serving, with giving, with sharing, with cooperating, with forgiving others, with drawing closer to God every day of our lives. Now, God has called us, brethren. He has given us His Spirit. We are to keep the feast. We are to rejoice in the feast. But we must not allow ourselves to forget God while we are at the feast. Think about the fact that every day of the feast that we are given meat, which is helpful for us in achieving the calling that we have. Think about the messages you receive each day, how they apply in your life. And use the time available to you at the feast, the information that you receive, as a wonderful opportunity to draw closer to God, our Father in heaven, and to Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who will soon come and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And let's make this feast, by our actions, as we relate to one another, a joy and a blessing to all that we come in contact with. So I just pray, brethren, that we will all have a wonderful feast. And we're almost through the first day. And we've got 6 more days of this feast and another whole festival after that, the last great day. And so let's just say, let's stay close to one another and let's have an enjoyable feast. And let's never let our minds get off the fact that we are here for a very special purpose.